If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 25, down at verse number 31. Matthew 25, 31. We'll read there as we get into our study for tonight. Tonight, of course, is our annual Christmas supper, and I've tried for the longest time to come up with some kind of sermon to go along with what we do here, and I've just never been able to, but I kind of came up with something this time, and hopefully it'll be fitting. But I was thinking about, you know, how every year we get together and eat, and, you know, the food is great, and we eat for the food, but it's not just about the food, it's about the fellowship, and it's about the act of, you know, sitting down and eating together in company with one another. It's that way with our families during the holiday season, and not just during the holiday season, anytime we can be together and have a meal together, there's something nourishing about it beyond physically nourishing. It's spiritually and emotionally nourishing, and it binds us as family. And that's true with the church as well. You know, when we read about the early church, they very often came together to eat. In fact, from the very beginning in Acts 2, when you're reading about the church, you read about them eating together from house to house. You read about we call it love feast. It's kind of the interpretation of what that word meant. But when they came together for worship services, they would often have a meal together following it or before it. And so eating together has always been a part of, you know, who God's people are because of that act and what it means to us as people in establishing and creating those relationships. And of course, we like to do it at the holiday season, and Christmas time is one of those where we get together with family and friends and, you know, eat together. But I was thinking about, there's this Christmas poem that it's a red letter day at the White House, because I quoted John Wayne this morning, and I'm going to quote Grandpa Jones tonight. So, you know, that doesn't happen often. But, you know, Grandpa Jones had this old poem that he would read at Christmas time called The Christmas Guest. And it's kind of long, and, you know, it gets a little elaborate, but it's a beautiful little poem. But I wanted to read just a part of it that talks about, you know, this man Conrad who had a dream, and the Lord said, I'm going to come, you know, be your guest at Christmas time, and about his preparing for that. So just listen to a few of the words here. I'm not going to read much of it, but it says, it happened one day near December's end, two neighbors called on an old-time friend, and they found his shop so meager and mean, made gay with 1,000 bows of green. And Conrad was sitting with his face ashined when he suddenly stopped as he stitched a twine, and he said, O friends, at dawn today, when the cock was crowing the night away, the Lord appeared in a dream to me and said, I'm coming your guest to be. So I've been busy with feet astir and strewing my shop with branches of fir. The table is spread and the kettle is shined, and over the rafters the holly is twined. And now I'll wait for my Lord to appear and listen closely, so I will hear his step as he nears my humble place, and I'll open the door and look on his face. And of course, it goes on to tell us that Conrad's wife had died and he'd been alone at Christmas, and he's waiting for the Lord to come. And, you know, there are three people who come, and one needs shoes, and one needs a place to rest, and one needs food and a coat. And he helps all of them, and the day ends, and the Lord never showed up. And so he asked, you know, where were you? And the Lord tells him that he was those three people, you know, in need. And it's a poem, right? And it's just a story, and it's not to be taken literally. But it serves to kind of illustrate the principle of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. And if you remember here in verse 31, he's talking about, you know, at the end of time. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then he tells us why this separation takes place. There was one group that Jesus says saw him hungry and without clothing and in need, and they didn't do anything to help him, and another group that did. And both of those groups ask, you know, when did we see you in this way and didn't help you or did help you? And Jesus' answer to them, of course, is, when you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Or, when you did not do it to my brethren, He says in verse 45, then you did it not to me. And so there's a principle that's kind of encapsulated in that poem that is, if we want to serve the Lord, we have to serve our neighbor. That the Lord is not here on the earth physically, right? And he's not disguising himself as, you know, people so that we can, you know, have opportunities to serve him. But when we serve our neighbors, we're actually serving the Lord. And that's such an important principle of what it is to be a Christian, that if we want to truly serve Jesus and to honor him, we have to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we were talking about that in our Bible class this morning from Galatians 6, that when a brother or sister goes astray and needs restoration, we have to love them as family. And it has to hurt us when they're gone. Part of our family is missing, and it's our responsibility to try to restore them. They have made mistakes, and they've done wrong, and they have to bear that burden themselves. But Paul also says there that we have to bear one another's burdens. And it's as much our responsibility to try to win them back as it is their responsibility to come back. But it's because we're family. And that's the principle, you know, of that poem and of what Jesus was saying here, that we have to serve our neighbors if we want to serve him. And so we learn those kinds of lessons from that poem. But there's another lesson that I wanted to think about that's illustrated in that poem. And that is the preparation that the man in the poem went through when he heard that the Lord was coming to visit, right? He hadn't decorated for Christmas, but now that Jesus is coming, he starts doing that, right? So he wanted to make everything perfect. So when the Lord came to visit, his house would be, you know, nice and clean and decorated, and there would be food and everything would be ready. And that's a right response. If we knew, if you and I knew that Jesus was going to come and visit us, you know, think about what we would do to get the house ready and to get the meal ready and all of those other things. And then apply that spiritually, because he is coming, right? And so we have to be ready for the Lord to return by having our lives right and ready. But Jesus, you know, in that poem, he knows that he's coming, so he wants to make everything perfect for him. So having a meal together, being able to dine together, involves two principles: hospitality on one hand and fellowship on the other. And I want to think with you about that for just a minute from Luke chapter 15. And it's something that I had never quite put together until just recently in this story. We know the story of the prodigal son, right, at the end of Luke 15. But when it all starts in verse 1, the Bible says that then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So Jesus was teaching the publicans and the sinners that the Pharisees looked down upon and said you should have nothing to do with. But they accused Jesus of receiving them, showing hospitality toward them, and eating with them, having fellowship with them. Now, obviously, this wasn't spiritual fellowship in that Jesus was approving of their sins, but he did eat with them in order to have an opportunity to teach them. But he was kind to people, and he was hospitable toward people. And the Pharisees said, you should not be that way with sinners. So then Jesus tells these three parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy. And when we read the parable of the prodigal son, we always think about the son who went away and, you know, came to his senses and came back home. And that's a beautiful story. And it's, you know, an important part of the story. But it's not what Jesus was really talking about at all. Because if you notice at the end of that parable in verse 28, it says he was angry. It's talking about the brother who stayed at home. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. So notice what happened here. This older brother says, my younger brother is a sinner, how dare my father eat with him? He's killed the fatted calf. He's made a feast. He's prepared a meal. And now he expects us to come in here and eat together. This man is a sinner. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want any contact with him at all. And the whole point of that parable is that it started with the Pharisees literally saying that Jesus was not right because he ate with sinners. And it ends with the older brother saying, how can my father eat with my brother who is a sinner? The whole point of those parables was that, yes, people are lost, but they can be saved. And we ought to love them enough to try to save them so that we can eat with them, so we can be in fellowship together, so we can not be enemies but be brothers and sisters, just like Connor prayed about. We don't want to be full of hatred for people. We want to love people and be joined together as a family. And the only way that's possible is through Christ. And because the Pharisees refused to see it and had this attitude toward others, Jesus tells these, you know, long stories here to show them their own condemnation. And he says it's perfectly right to do this. It was meet, verse 32, because your brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and is found. What better reason is there to rejoice? And so when you think about dining together, it involves hospitality and it involves fellowship, and it has, you know, a spiritual connection as much as a physical one. So imagine that God is coming to be our dinner guest, right? There's a principle that's illustrated about this in the Old Testament with the story of Abraham. So I want us to read from Genesis 18 about the hospitality of Abraham and then see how this carries over into the New Testament. It's another interesting connection that the Bible makes that sometimes maybe we kind of overlook. But in Genesis 18, the Bible says in verse 1, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, when it says the Lord appeared unto him, that's Moses writing and telling us that that's what happened. But Abraham didn't know that. Verse 2 says that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So Abraham didn't look out from his tent door and say, well, there's the Lord, right? He didn't know it was the Lord at first. He saw three men. And we're going to learn that it was two angels and the Lord, but he didn't know that yet. But notice what his response was. He ran out to meet them. He humbled himself by bowing before them, and he began to show them hospitality. Verse 3, he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And before we read the rest of it, notice, you know, very closely Abraham's attitude here. That he's sitting at the tent door. Abraham's resting. It's in the heat of the day. He's in the shade, you know, nap time, right? And he sees three strangers. And his immediate response is to run out to them and to say, "Come to my house, wash your feet, sit in the shade, relax, let me prepare a meal for you." And he even says in verse 5, you know, "I'll fetch a morsel of bread." And then he says, "After I have done all of this for you, then you can continue on your journey. For therefore are you come to your servant." Abraham says the reason that you passed by this way is because it was providing me an opportunity to serve you. Abraham saw the providence of God in this, you know, action of these people just passing his way. Sometimes if a stranger comes and knocks on our door, we don't want to go to it to talk to him, right? Because I'm busy, I have other things to do. Abraham, when he saw strangers, he saw it as an opportunity to serve, to reach out and to show kindness. And by doing so, he's showing them who his God is. Because he's serving in honor of and in obedience of God. This was how God commanded Abraham and all of his disciples to be toward their neighbors. And there's a powerful lesson in that for us when it comes to, you know, dealing with other people and our relationships with other people. That instead of shutting people out, we need to be letting people in. Instead of trying to find ways not to help people, or, you know, because we have so many other things to do to get out of it, we need to be open always to doing good to our neighbor. Because who knows what can come from that? Who knows that it wasn't God's providence who brought this person my way today? And I might be able to say something to them that will change the rest of their life and their eternal destiny because God has brought them into my path. And when we start looking at things that way, it affects how we treat people and gives us a better perspective on life and on humanity in general. And it doesn't mean it's always going to work out and that it'll always be a good interaction, but at least we ought to see it as an opportunity, you know, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities to do good. So that's what Abraham did. And then in verse 6, it says that Abraham hastened into the tent. And again, notice the words here. He's hurrying, he's hastening. So he becomes, from resting in the tent door, to, you know, busy as a bee, very active, doing everything he can. He hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And so not only does he hurry, you know, for bread to be prepared and then for the animal to be slaughtered, but he tells Sarah to hurry and he tells the young man dealing with the cow to hurry, and they're all going as fast as they can to prepare this meal for these men. And then Abraham serves them the food and he sits back as they eat, ready to serve. If they need anything, he's there, you know, to go and get it for them. So a picture of, you know, complete hospitality, of humility toward others. Abraham wasn't afraid to be a servant. He wasn't afraid to wait on others and to help others. This is a wealthy man who had, you know, flocks and herds all over the area, blessed abundantly by God, but he was a man who was a servant to others. And that's the kind of heart that God wants us to have. And so Abraham ran to show them this hospitality because he was serving God when he served his neighbors. And so he provides this meal and they're able to enjoy it together. And of course, Abraham is there present with them. Now, he soon learns that one of these men is actually the Lord. In fact, if you look at verse 14, he says, the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So God is speaking and giving this promise about Sarah and the birth of Isaac. In verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." So the Lord says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do at Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in chapter 19. And the reason is because he knows Abraham and he knows his future. And by the way, when he says there, you know, that he will command his children and his household after him, that doesn't just mean Isaac when he's born, but it means Abraham's influence would last throughout the generations over his descendants, just as it did for the children of Israel, and just as it still does today. We are the spiritual children of Abraham, and we still honor him in looking at his life and learning the lessons that we do from him, and understanding that without him, there would have been no bloodline that brought the Savior to us. And so we're those offspring of Abraham, and we still look to his example. But notice that his commanding his children wasn't just that Abraham would stand up and give them laws and say, you should do this and do that. But he commanded his children by the life that he lived. And this example of hospitality is one way that he did that. And so he learned that one of these guests was, in fact, the Lord. And so that tells us that what he did was absolutely appropriate. And he did it even though he didn't know it was the Lord. But when you know that this is God manifesting himself, you know, in the form of a man, so two angels and probably Jesus, it was probably the second person of the Godhead who appeared here, but God was present on the earth, then we can understand again why what Abraham did was right. If I knew, you know, that the person knocking at the door was Jesus in some other form, how would I respond? Well, Abraham responded the way that he always responded. He did this for everybody. And it just so happened that this one turned out to be the Lord. And so that's the principle. We need to be this way toward people all the time, because when we serve others, we're serving the Lord. But the connection here is the hospitality shown in the meal. Now, let's bring that to the New Testament and the hospitality of Jesus, and watch how he does, as he so often does, to take these things that, you know, we look at and we understand, and then turn it on its head. And that's what Jesus always did, to turn things in such a way that it startles us and it amazes us, as we just sang about the amazing grace of God. The more you study it and the more you look into just how good God is, you just become more and more amazed. So in Matthew 22, first of all, we'll just read a couple of verses here. But we know that Jesus is a man of hospitality because he invites all men to dine at his table. In Matthew 22, Jesus says in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." So we understand the principle that Jesus, in the parable form here, is inviting people to come to his table, to be a part of his family, to eat with him as brothers and sisters, as family relations, to dine at the Lord's table. And sadly, in the parable, of course, the invitation was rejected. And so the picture is of God, through his servants, the prophets, trying to preach to God's people to come to him, and they wouldn't listen. So God sent more prophets, and they still wouldn't listen. And then they persecuted them, and then they killed them. And finally, he sends his son, but they reject him also. But all the while, God is inviting us to come to his table. Now, when you go over to Matthew 26, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. So when we talk about the Lord's table, we can't help but thinking about the Lord's Supper. And so here's what happens. And again, this is how everything gets turned upside down. When God came down in the Old Testament, Abraham was hospitable toward him, and Abraham prepared the meal, and Abraham took care of him. When Jesus comes as the Savior, as the Messiah, he prepared the meal. He's the one who makes everything ready. He's the one who becomes the servant, and not just the servant, but the sacrifice. So think about that in Matthew chapter 26. Down at verse 26, we're told, of course, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So he's been inviting people to come dine at his table, and now when you come to the table, you find out that Jesus has prepared the meal, and the meal is, the bread is his body that he is going to offer as a sacrifice on the cross. So for you and I to be able to have spiritual nourishment, Jesus sacrificed his life so that our sins could be taken away, that we could be forgiven, and being forgiven, we could be in fellowship with him, and we could sit at his table and eat. And so there's the bread, and then there's the fruit of the vine, the drink at the meal, which of course is his blood. It says, verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So when God came to the earth as a human being, people didn't welcome him and say, let us serve you and let us prepare the meal for you and invite you to our table. But he invited us to his, and he prepared and provided the meal physically in giving his life, his body, and shedding his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. And in doing so, providing the spiritual meal and spiritual nourishment that we need through that forgiveness and then that fellowship. And then in verse 29, he says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we learned that not only did Jesus prepare the meal and provide everything that was needed, but he still is a part of it. When we sit at his table to dine, he is there with us. He talks here about drinking the fruit of the vine new in my Father's kingdom. Well, the kingdom is the church. And by the way, if the kingdom is not the church, then there is absolutely no authority for partaking of the Lord's Supper, because that's to be done in the kingdom. If the kingdom does not exist, we don't have any right to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we shouldn't be doing it. And every denomination that exists that says the church is not the kingdom, that the kingdom is what Jesus is going to set up when he comes back, they partake of the Lord's Supper. And there's no reason to do it, and there's no authority to do it if we're not in the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. That's what the church is, and that's the whole point, that Jesus died so we could be a part of his family. And when we gather around that table on the first day of the week, as we did this morning, or if you weren't able to, as you'll do tonight, we are engaging in communion with the Lord. He's present with us. He's dining with us. We are sitting at his table enjoying fellowship. And he's the one who made it all possible. We didn't prepare the meal and serve him and honor him and invite him to our table, but he invited us to his. And he did that in spite of the fact that we were sinners. And so where we started with the Pharisees being angry with Jesus because he ate with sinners, you know, that really was more than just an event that happened in Jesus' life. That was the whole point of what he was doing. He came so that sinners could eat at his table. The problem with the Pharisees is that they didn't recognize that they were sinners. They thought they deserved to be at the table. To them, that was their table, right? And how dare he bring these unworthy people in to our table? Well, it wasn't their table. It was the Lord's table, and they were just as unworthy as everybody else. But the Lord made it possible for sinners to be forgiven so we could all eat together at his table. And here's how he did that. Go with me to John chapter 13. And this is an illustration of what he did through the shedding of his blood and providing the forgiveness of sins. So in John 13, we learn, of course, that Jesus is with his disciples. Judas is still present at this time, but he's soon going to leave. But it says in verse 2, supper being ended, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, so he knows it's the time for his death and he's going to go back to the Father. But here's what he did, verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, and I imagine in my mind that he kind of chuckled when he said this because of Peter's, you know, you're never going to wash my feet and then wash everything, right? That was Peter. But Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Jesus says, I don't have to wash all of you, Peter, just your feet, right? For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Then notice verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So think about what Jesus did here. Because this was his family, right? Spiritual family. And because they were able to sit and eat together, as they had done here with the Passover meal. And of course, it's on this night that Jesus will institute the Lord's Supper that we were just reading about. But Jesus, in order to demonstrate and to illustrate what had to happen for them to be able to sit at his table and to eat with them, he washes their feet, right? Not their hands, which wouldn't be too bad, right? But their feet. And this is painting a picture and showing an illustration of what he's going to do at the cross. So we need to kind of maybe think about it like this. I tried to imagine, you know, some person that's still alive that, you know, had done some terrible thing that we wouldn't want anything to do with. And I don't know who that would be. Maybe Charles Manson was the only person I could think of. I think he's still alive in prison. But imagine it's Christmas time. Families come over for Christmas dinner and somebody walks in and they brought Charles Manson with them. And he's going to sit at your table and eat supper with you for Christmas, right? And he offers his hand to shake his hand. How many of us are going to shake Charles Manson's hand? We know what he did with those hands, and we know the kind of person that he is and the evil that he's done. And we don't want to touch him at all, much less have him at our table as a part of our Christmas, right? It's repulsive to us. And we may think about, you know, stories that we know or things that have happened of people who have done terrible, horrible things. Right? And imagine that that's the person, you know, we had to have fellowship with. Well, what Jesus shows us here by washing the disciples' feet is that to you and me, you know, what Charles Manson did or what others have done, which are terrible, you know, horrible things that have happened, to us, that's worse than what I've done, right? I haven't murdered anybody, right? So I'm not as bad as whoever. But what we have to understand is that to God, every sin is just as bad as every other sin. And what the Lord does in washing their feet is to show us what he was going to do to take away our sins. Not just, you know, reach out to shake the dirty hand of someone like, you know, a mass murderer, but he's going to reach into the darkest recesses of our hearts and the most vile things we have done and things we have thought, all the sins that we have committed in our lives and others who are willing as well. And he's going to, with his pure and holy hands who have never known sin, he's going to touch our dirty, filthy souls and wash away every sin. It's bad enough to think about Jesus washing their dirty feet, but then he's going to turn around and do that to my dirty heart. And it almost boggles the mind what God has done here. That he prepared the table, he sent out the invitations, he offered himself for the food that we partake of spiritually, his body and his blood, and then on top of all of that, he cleanses all of that filthy sin away so that we can enjoy this fellowship. And that's why he tells Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And it's still true today that if we're not washed by Jesus' blood, we can't be in fellowship with him. But he is more than willing to wash away our sins, whatever they are, because that's how badly he wants us at his table. Sometimes during the holidays, you know, there's a soldier who's overseas and can't come home for Christmas. Somebody is away for work and they're not able to be there. And there's an empty place at the table. And there's a vacancy in our hearts, and we miss them and wish that they were there. And we would do anything for them to be able to come home and sit down for that meal together. And that's how God's heart is toward us, that there's an empty place at his table when we're not there. Not just you and me, but everybody. God wants all people to be saved. And his table's big enough and, you know, well provided so that everyone can come and be a part of it. And he shows us that by just how far he went in being the one to be hospitable towards. toward us. What Peter says here, you know, in a way he's right. You know, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. I know who you are. You're the Son of God, and I'll wash my own feet before you have to humble yourself to do that. I get where Peter's coming from. It's the same way that Abraham was when God appeared in the Old Testament. I'm going to serve you. But Jesus turns it on his head and he says, I have to do this for you, Peter. Because I am your Lord and Master, I have to serve you by taking away your filth. And he'll do that by taking away our sins by his sacrifice at the cross. And if we don't let him do it, even though there's a sense in which it's repulsive to us that Jesus shouldn't have to have anything to do with those horrible things, he does it willingly because he loves us. And because without it, we could never be a part of his family. We could never sit at his table and enjoy fellowship with him. And that's what the gospel is all about. And you know, this time of year kind of brings all of that up when we think about our meals together and our supper together tonight. The food is great, and that's always a wonderful part of it. But more than that, it's the fellowship. And so I hope that as we gather, even tonight, but also through the coming days with our family and our loved ones, and we think about what it means to sit with our family and our friends at the table and eat, that we won't forget what God has done and what he's made possible through his grace and his mercy for us, that he's the one who set the table and invited us to him. We don't deserve that. In fact, you know, we were vile and corrupt sinners who had, you know, no hope of even getting close to God and his family. But he willingly gave his son, and Jesus willingly gave his life so that we could participate in this worship, commune at the table, and enjoy fellowship with him, not just here and now, but in eternity, in his literal presence, you know, forever and forever. And that's what God wants more than anything else. And we have to learn to want it as much as he does. So I hope that we'll learn from this. Number one, not to take for granted what we have in Christ, and not to take for granted, you know, the fellowship that we enjoy with each other, but especially with the Lord and the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. I hope that it will motivate us to think about our neighbors and the opportunities that we have to serve our fellow man, and how we can be the light of this good news, this gospel, to them when we see opportunities and take advantage of those to let them know, you know, to show them our hospitality and our kindness, and through us for them to see God. And I hope that it will, you know, never be something that we lose sight of what God has done to let me sit at his table. Part of the family, not an outcast, not someone who's kind of been shoved in there but not really wanted, but he had a place for me, and he's invited me in, and I can dine freely at the Lord's table because that's what God wants for me and what he made possible through the blood of his son. So I hope we'll take that with us, and if it's the case that there's someone here tonight that has sin that needs to be forgiven, that's exactly what all of this is about. The Lord will do it. He'll wash your feet. He'll clean your dirty sins away, make you pure and whole, and give you your seat at the table. And you can be in fellowship with him now and then eternally in heaven and have all that wonderful hope that we have as a Christian. But in order to do that, we have to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. That happens by hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins. We confess Christ, and then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's where his blood washes them all away, and we're cleansed, raised to walk in newness of life, a new creation with a seat at the table. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you. If you've done that and have gone astray and need to come back home, that blood is still available through repentance, confession of sin, and prayer. God answers our prayers by cleansing us with this blood of his son, and again giving us that hope of heaven. If you need to do that, to sit at God's table and enjoy his supper, why not make that decision? Come forward as we stand and as we sing.